Greetings in Jesus' name. I appreciate it service so far. In fact, it dovetails so much in the message that I have today about the problem of sin and the issue of power, forgiveness of sin, and the blood of Jesus. All beautiful truths. And you can turn to Romans chapter 3, which is where we ended the last time. In this letter of Paul to the Romans, he has been stressing the sinfulness of mankind. Those wicked people that pushed away the light because they didn't want it so that they could do their own thing, he exposed them. And then those Jews, those religious Jews, who actually didn't keep the law, he exposed them. And that's where we ended the last time. And then we come to one of the very, very precious words in the Bible. Anybody have any idea what it might be? A very precious word. It's the word but. But is actually a pretty interesting word. You look in the Bible, that there is lots of things wrong, and then there comes a but. And that's where we're at this morning, a but. The conclusion that we had in the last message as we're going through Romans is Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Of course, the Jews and Gentiles. No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And just think about that. They are all under sin. Under sin. Sin is ruling. Everybody, and this is the entire world, none exempt, are all under sin. And being under sin is a pretty big issue. Because not only does it deal with your life here, it goes into eternity. You're under the power of sin. You're under the dominion of sin. You're under the curse of sin. You're under the penalty of sin. It's a big issue. It's a real big issue. And so mankind is under sin, and he's actually a prisoner of sin, and he's a slave of sin, and let's say he has no power. We were talking about the word this morning, has no power. And God is holy, and he will not do business with sin. And as a righteous judge, he will punish sin to the full extent of the law. And now Paul is ready to make the shift. And I'm going to read here in, we're starting at verse 19 to 21. We're just going to read this portion, then we're going to read down to verse 26 a little later. But starting at verse 19, just to get the context. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And here's a statement. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law has no power. That's what he's saying. It will describe what is matter with mankind, but it has no power. So there's nobody going to be justified. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Jews, the law was told them how they were supposed to live, but they failed. And here's the clock. If you could get righteous, if you could be righteous by keeping the law, Jesus would not have needed to come. And that was in our background, in the old order setting, where it's generally, it's still in pockets of it in old order settings, that you don't get born again. You're born in a Christian home, and then you grow up and you join church, and you are a good person. You do what the church says, and you have a hope to go to heaven. That's sort of what I was taught. And my comeback after I was a Christian to that was, well, why did Jesus have to come and die? Why did Jesus need to come if that's all we have to do? If you can, by your own upbringing and environment and culture and self-power and your own organization that you establish, if you can then come before God and have a hope for salvation, why did Jesus have to come? And it was a big deal for Jesus to come down, that eternal God to come down on this earth and then suffer what he did. That was a big deal. Why did he have to come? So now let's read, keeping on reading here from verse 21 and down to 26. And this is the passage we actually have in this morning. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, or is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he, God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There is a whole lot. This is deep theology in these verses. This is, I don't know how to describe it. In other words, entire scripture and the depth and the breadth, this is the kernel, it's a core. And it would take many, many messages to go through it verse by verse. And just take the last part of verse 21, it talks about the righteousness of God without the law is revealed. It says it is actually witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. If we would take just that, the witness of the law and the prophets, and we want to, and I would bring that out, it would take several messages to just have those several words and explain them from the scripture. Because in the Old Testament, what do you have? You have all the prophecies, hundreds of them. You have the types and anti-types of Christ in there. You have the parallels. You have the Passover. You have the Day of Atonement. You have the illustration of Isaac getting sacrificed, almost sacrificed by his son and by Abraham. You have the tabernacle and all its imagery. You have Genesis 3, and where Psalms 2, the crucifixion is described before it was invented. And you go on and on. It would take several messages just to have that one half of one verse. There's so much in here. But and Jesus said in John 5:39, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are which testify of me." Jesus said, the Old Testament, it's about me. So this morning now, and then we could talk about faith in his blood, how we appropriate this righteousness of God, and that'll probably be the next message. This morning, I have chosen to teach on how Christ accomplishes our salvation. Not the fact that he did, but the mechanisms. What did he do that actually made it possible for us to be saved? It's called the atonement. How did Jesus accomplish the atonement? And just repeating a few verses here, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins are past. And we could go on there. So the atonement is the process in which sinful man is reconciled or made right with the holy God. Now, I would like to give an exercise. I'm not going to do that, but just think about this. You have a pen, you have a piece of paper. You don't have to do this. I'm just giving you a mental exercise. And I will give you 3 minutes, and you would write down your understanding of the atonement of God, the doctrine of the atonement. What? It's not that you believe. What did God do? Okay, one thing I forgot to say. If we're going to look at the objective work that God did for us to make us right with him, not what we do to get into that. We're not going to talk about that this morning. The objective thing that God did so that we could be right with him. And that's the doctrine of the atonement. If you would have 3 minutes, what would you write down in your mind? Just think about, this is what God did. This is how it worked. See, all religions have atonement in them. There is something that is needed. Mankind had that innate feeling inside of him that something's wrong with him. And so you had the heathen, you have their rain dances, and you have their sacrificial offerings to idols, and you have even human sacrifices, and you had all kinds of ceremonial things that people have done in the past, and still do probably, to favor God. And you have Islam. Well, what does Islam do to be right with God? Well, you have their submission, you have their prayers, you have their pilgrimages. You have Catholic. Well, what do they do? Well, they have their baptism, they have their mass, they have their confession, they have their meritorious works. It's in man to do something, but the difference about God's atonement is that God did something for us. That is totally different. God did it for us. So, could you now write down a coherent explanation how God reconciled sinful people so that they can have a right standing before him? And your answers would probably vary some. They don't all be the same. And you don't actually have to be able to explain it very coherently to some degree. You don't actually have to, because when you get to heaven, God is not going to give us a doctrinal test. That's not what he's going to ask for. But if you have a totally wrong answer, that raises some serious questions. For instance, if I would ask you now to turn your page around and I ask you to describe my wife, what do you know about her? What does she look like? What are her likes? What are her dislikes? What are her habits, her personality? What are her strengths and her weaknesses? And, you know, it would vary. Some of you know her better. I could probably be better, but maybe some of you even know better than I do because I'm not a very good judge of human personalities. But it would vary a little bit what you would say of her. But you'd probably be in a ballpark. But if you would describe her as a 6'2" Asian woman who loves basketball, I say, you do not know my wife. You're wrong. And that when I think about the atonement, you'll probably be in the ballpark, but if you have a completely wrong answer, it's a serious thing. You don't know the atonement. You don't know how to get right with God. So that's what the purpose is this morning. to increase our understanding of atonement, to study what God has accomplished. And that, if we understand it better, when we understand God better, we understand sin better, we understand the nature of man better, we actually can worship God better when we understand it. Now, some might still ask, and rightfully so, why do we need teaching on the atonement? I tried to explain a little bit, but what does that have to do with my everyday life? I mean, I am dealing with issues in my life. We have financial issues, we have health issues, we have relational issues, we have dirty diapers, we have wayward children. Why do we need, I have issues that are really practical. Why do we need to have such a doctrinal teaching? And it's understandable that, you know, this is where we live and there are practical messages and we need those messages. But this, the atonement is dealing, if you don't actually have the atonement, okay, let's say it this way. You were actually not created to be on earth to change diapers or to have good relationships or whatever else you're dealing with, health. That's not actually why you're here. That these are things you deal with, but that's not why you're here. But you are here as a sinner needing to get a right relationship with God, and that actually is prioritized. So, and those, all those other things are necessary, but the getting right with God, it takes priority, even over all the other things that we deal with. You can turn, you can keep your finger. Well, we won't be back at Romans 3 till the end of the message. So 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn there and get a few verses. First Corinthians 15, it's a very familiar verses. Very beautiful chapter. Starting at verse 1 to verse 3. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So we have the word saved there. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. That's the nutshell. In a nutshell, that's the gospel. Christ died. Like I said earlier, why did Christ have to come and die? That's the question you had to ask. You can do your own works, but we didn't. We needed something to happen. God needed to do something, and Christ died for our sins. Now, it assumes that we recognize ourselves as sinners and that we are actually going to face the judgment and going to face a sentence. So, how does Christ dying on the cross 2,000 years ago have any impact on my sin? I sin today. How does Christ dying back there, how did he die for my sin? How does this work? Most Christians believe, well, Christians believe that it does. So here we have a man. I wish I would be an artist. If you are if you're a budding artist, I recommend you learn, get some lessons. And over here, we have a nice tree, and we have God. It's a very beautiful place over here. And here we have man. And there's God. He's you know, he's beautiful, eternal. But in between there and God is this chasm. And at the bottom of this chasm is actually fire. Consider it the judgment. So mankind, because of his sin, and we just read about it, every last one on the earth is separated from God. And it's an impossible chasm to bridge. Cannot get across. So But it is accomplished through cross, through Christ. So we have the cross, and this represents Jesus. Jesus, he bridged the gap between mankind and a holy God. So we can now cross over and we can actually be here through the cross of Jesus. That's the illustration. The atonement refers to the work of reconciliation. The work of reconciliation is called the atonement, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And how does Christ's death on the cross actually accomplish this? We know that it does. How does it do that? What happens? Why is the cross needed? Why did Jesus have to go on that cross? And there's a number of theories. Amazingly, there's not total agreement on that. And there's numerous theories have arisen over time to explain how this reconciliation functions and what is needed. And I actually like most of the models, because what happens when you try to shoehorn all your theology into one model, it actually warps the whole thing. The atonement is actually a huge, and it's to some degree, it's like the Trinity. You can understand a lot parts of it, but there's even then a little bit of a shred of mystery in it. You're not going to understand it fully. But we're going to look at at six different atonement theories and just expound on them this morning. And these are some that were held historically and are some that are still held today. And the way I look at it, while we're talking about it, is that I think most of them actually are just a dimension of the atonement, that they're actually not distinct in themselves. So we have the ransom theory, which is Christ's death was a ransom paid to free humanity from the bondage and sin. We had the Christus Victor theory. Jesus' resurrection signifies victory over death, sin, and the devil's power. We had the recapitulation theory. That is, Christ's life and death is the new or second Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed. We had the moral influence theory, which Christ's death serves as a moral example, inspiring humanity to live righteously. And we have the satisfaction theory. Christ's sacrifice satisfies God's justice and restores the honor due to him. And we had the penal substitution theory, PSA, penal substitutionary atonement, which Jesus takes the punishment for humanity's sins, allowing for reconciliation to God. So, Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. Why did he need to come and die? Why couldn't God just be nice and forgive us? Why did the second person of the Godhead become a man, walk among us, die a horrible and cruel death, and rise from the dead? What is the meaning and purpose of all of this? You know, when you take a, years ago, well, this is back when, just for a historical example, when Darwin was promoting the idea of evolution, that we all evolved from simple cells to more complex beings, he just saw the single simple cell as some kind of a blob. And then when they got these more and more powerful microscopes, they found out there's nothing simple at all about the single cell. Nothing simple. And as you're looking at the atonement, maybe to you it's just a blob. It's not very clear. We want to bring some clarity to it. We want to put the microscope on it. And you can see it's a lot more than I thought. That's the goal this morning. One of the problems with all these theories is that people have sometimes embraced a certain theory in exclusion of others, and they create silos which they shoehorn the entire scripture into their belief system, and it twists and warps certain, it fits well with certain scriptures, but then the other ones just get really twisted. The early Christians didn't do that. In fact, there was no consensus, and they didn't actually come together and, like the Trinity, they actually came together and they hammered out what they actually thought the Trinity was. They never did that with the atonement. So, and I found in my study, atonement is so large that it encompasses most of the aforementioned theories. And so let's go over them. So we have the ransom theory. That's the first one. Christ's death was a ransom paid to free humanity from sin. That's simply because since the fall, mankind has been in sin and the devil's grip. He's like a slave on an auction block. He has a master. Or he's like he's been kidnapped. And he to free him, you need to pay a ransom. That's the picture of the ransom theory. And there are some verses here. I'm going to read them. Jesus said this in Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see a ransom there, you have a payment given, and it's his life that is the ransom. That's what we see here. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And Peter, 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, redeemed is the same idea, you're bought back, ransom, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed or ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Again, there we see the ransom price, the price that was paid, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, which is a reference to the Old Testament, which pointed to Christ. And Jesus is the only one who could pay the ransom price. Redeem means to buy back, to free. And Jesus did that very clearly. He bought us. Now, historically, there was a problem with the ransom theory. The early church, some of the people there believed that a ransom was paid to the devil. So the devil has mankind captive. Jesus paid the ransom to deliver them. And there's some problems with that view. It's a little more compatible if you think that the ransom maybe was paid to God or a ransom was paid to death. In fact, if you say that, it dovetails very, very well with the PSA theory, the penal substitutionary atonement theory. So we should remember that the scripture does not explicitly identify Satan as the recipient of the ransom. Only that Christ's sacrifice, this is what it does say, Christ's sacrifice frees mankind or believers from the captivity of sin. That's what it does say. So we'll be clear what it does say, what it doesn't. So this theory brings us to God by buying us out of captivity. We're captive over here, and there's this chasm, and we are bought, and now we're over at God. Then we had the Christus Victor theory. Jesus' resurrection signifies death or victory over sin, death, and the devil's power. This is actually very closely related to the ransom theory, but it focuses on his victory, on Christ's victory over the powers of evil, of sin and death. The central idea is, well, it's more like a battlefield. Jesus won, and he triumphed over the forces. So we'll talk about that in the context. But here in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, we have these words here. But we speak, Paul's talking about, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So something happened here that if they would have known it, they wouldn't have done it. It was hidden. It was a mystery. See, it was hidden. Whoever these princes of this world are, they didn't know it. So they acted from the perspective that they had, and something on their side, something bad happened. And here we can put the devil in. The consequences are the effects of the crucifixion. You know, he wanted to get rid of Satan. He wanted to get rid of Jesus. But the devil missed what was going to happen. He didn't get it. He apparently thought, if I kill Jesus, you know, I tried to kill him as a baby. Remember how he used Herod, tried to kill him as a baby? He tried to tempt him in the wilderness. He tried many ways to get rid of Jesus, and he wasn't successful. Then, at the end here, he actually got one of Jesus' disciples where the devil entered into him. Remember that? The devil entered into Judas. And the Jews were behind it, and the Romans would do it. He had it all together. He got one of his own disciples that would betray him. The Jews want it done. The Romans will cooperate. We can finally get rid of Jesus. That's what the devil thought. And he did it. Except 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Jesus was victorious. He actually, this mystery that was hidden from the devil, he didn't realize it was his undoing. That now, not only did Jesus get out of his clutches, he has his doom is now sealed. There's no more chance. Jesus is victorious, and now he's king, and now he's setting up his own kingdom on the earth, and eventually that kingdom is going to encompass everything. So, and 2 Corinthians and in Colossians 2:15, and talk about Jesus after his resurrection, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So, all now, this is Christus Victor, all who believe in Jesus now participate in the same victory that Jesus accomplished. See, that's what Christus Victor is. You believe, and then you become a partaker of that same victory. It's a beautiful concept. And it's true. There's aspects of the atonement that's part of the atonement. Let's say it that way. Okay. Third one is recapitulation theory. This is Christ's life and death is the new Adam who succeeds where the original Adam failed. Christ undoes the wrong that Adam did And because of his union with humanity, he can lead the believers in that same process. So let's read Romans 5, 18 and 19. And we're only reading a portion of it, but it's actually a part of a bigger context. But here's the core. Therefore, as by one trespass, Adam, led to condemnation of all men, that's, we were all in that there, so by one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, where we were earlier, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam is our head. We are sinners because we are born after Adam. Jesus is the new head for all who believe. And he, all the benefits of the original Adam we get by default. We all get it. But all the benefits of the new Adam we get when we believe. It's a recapitulation. Jesus recovers what Adam for us, what Adam lost for us. He didn't fail where Adam failed in the temptation. And in doing so, in a sentence, he pushed the reset button and brings us back to the origin. Now you see, all three of these so far, they all have elements of truth in them. The original theory. What was the first one? Ransom theory. Yeah, the ransom's in the scripture. Jesus paid a ransom for us, and then Christus victor. Beautiful. I love that theory, and the recapitulation. It's all part of it. It's all part of the atonement. It's what Jesus. It's the methods which Jesus is doing to get us from a sinful man to God. Then I have a fourth one, which is sort of off to its side. It has an impact, but it's more of a consequence more than it is actually a primary driver. The moral influence theory. And this is that Christ's death serves as a moral example, inspiring humanity to live righteously. This one tends to be more of the liberal, if you're going to put it in a silo especially, liberal Christianity would embrace this one. And they do a few others that I'm not going to mention. But it teaches us that Christ's primary work was... Let me say it this way. If you look, his work is on the cross, he dying for us, and us looking at what he did, it's to soften the human heart so that he turns away from his sin and begins to repent and obeys God. In Jesus' willing, loving, self-sacrificial death, when you gaze at that and you look at that and you see this is how much God loves me, that suffering, he did it voluntarily. He didn't have to do it, but he did it voluntarily. That's how much God loves me. That should then motivate something in my heart in response to love God and obey him. That's the moral influence theory. And it's based... Well, that's Ephesians 5:2 has a fairly clear verse on that. And walk in love, an exhortation to us, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a sweet-smelling savor to God, offering to God. Now, critics of this theory suggest that while moral transformation is indeed a fruit of the atonement, mankind needs more than a moral example to change him to cross the gap. So then the last two that we have are closely related to each other in that they have, both have substitution in them. So far, I thought I had something written down here that I know I wanted to bring out. So far in these four that we read so far is like, well, like you have a plate of food and you have lots of delicious, well-seasoned vegetables. But you don't have the meat. Where's the steak? Where's the real thing you can then sink your teeth in? The vegetables are good. I mean, the potatoes and the beans and whatever else you want to put, the coleslaw, whatever. Good stuff. But I want to get my teeth into something. And that's where we're actually getting to the substitutionary part of the atonement. And there's two of them. They're closely related to one another. This reflects, and it reflects the practice from the beginning of mankind that to give a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to atone for sins, which happened right there in Adam and Eve when they needed clothing, that God killed those animals. That was the first blood sacrifice, and it's because of mankind's sin. So there's a substitution made. So the satisfaction theory says that Christ's sacrifice satisfies God's justice and restores the honor due to him. The penal substitution says Jesus takes the punishment for humanity's sins, allowing for reconciliation to God. In both of these models, mankind's sin incurs a debt. There's a debt that must be paid, and it's more than a monetary debt. It's a moral debt. It's a legal debt. Basically a debt, whatever you want to, and man has no ability to pay this debt. That's the picture. So as a debtor, he is now destined to forever remain in this condition unless somebody pays the debt. And I won't read it for sake of time, but you go back in Revelation chapter 5, where they were in heaven and they had this book that was sealed. And they looked all over heaven, and they looked all over heaven, they looked everywhere, and they couldn't find anyone that was able to loosen or release the seals. And John was watching this, and he said, "And I wept much. It was a very sad thing, this book here, and nobody can release it." And he said, "I wept much." It was devastating to John. Nobody could do it. And then an angel came and said, "Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open up the book." And that's the picture. We have a debt, we cannot pay it, and it's horrible, and if you're going to have to pay this debt, you better weep much. But don't weep. There's somebody who has paid the debt. Beautiful. How did he do that? The satisfaction theory, the first one, emphasized that human sin dishonors God and incurs a debt or penalty. Then Christ, through his sinless life and sacrificial death, offers the perfect satisfaction to God, thereby restoring the broken relationship between God and humanity. So it's God's honor. God has honor, and he has that, and when mankind sins, he dishonors God, and he has that debt. That's what the satisfaction theory says. Penal substitution varies in that it refers to the understanding that Jesus took the penalty that was due, that when you sin, there's actually like a court system. When you break a law, then there is, you will be pronounced guilty and you will receive sentence. That's the concept of penal. And in this view, Jesus took our place and he paid the penalty on the cross in our place. So they're similar in the satisfaction theory doesn't have Jesus requiring to pay the penalty, because God is not requiring penalty, he's just requiring some kind of restitution. In the other one, there is a penalty. And this is a contested view amongst us right now. Dean Taylor, early Christian writer, says emphatically, PSA, penal substitutionary atonement, the early Christians, they believed it, they taught it. David Perchaux just came out this week with another one, early Christians did not believe it. And you had those two men, and they're respecting each other, but they are disagreeing on the penal part of it. So, but the substitution part is not in dispute. That Jesus shed his blood, that he died in our place, is so clearly exhibited in the scripture, throughout scripture, and in right in line with all the Old Testament sacrifices, that there was something. And so we'll read a few verses here that talk about, and for sin, that there's blood and there's death required, especially blood, which the life is in the blood. So you get the blood, you get the life, okay? That's the whole concept. So there's blood sacrifice required. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, Jesus didn't, knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And there you have substitutionary atonement, really, Clay. Jesus was made sin for us so that we can become righteous with God. Jesus took this here part so that we can come over there. Matthew 26, 27, and 28, in the first Last Supper, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So that blood that Jesus gave on the cross is for the forgiveness of sins. And Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became a curse for us and thereby bought us out of the curse. And all that is substitutionary language. All the other theories that we had at the first, the ransom theory, the Christus Victor theory, and the other ones, you know, all those are consequential or peripheral theories. The real meat and heart is in these theories here. So I like the other theories, and they're beautiful, but the heart is the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And like I said, we could talk a lot about the Old Testament because it's full of these animal sacrifices. Adam and Eve, the skins. Isaac, he was, of course, offered, but then there was a substitute given for Isaac. The Passover lamb, which is such a beautiful substitute. judgment was coming on every household in Egypt. It is just so clear. This is not the Egyptians weren't going to get it. The entire land was getting it. And Israel was in the land. And Israel, as representative of God's people, were told what to do. They put the blood up, and the blood averted judgment. That lamb was the substitute for the judgment. And then you have the Day of Atonement, which they had, and they have the scapegoat, which the one they killed, which represents a representative. In other words, that all the sins were confessed on the head of this goat. And then the two goats, I didn't look at it up lately. But anyhow, they killed the one goat, which represents the sacrifice. The other goat, they let out in the wilderness, represents the sin. The sin's gone now. As far as the east is from the west, the sin is gone. And so they have that picture there. And Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill it." And when Paul, when he was preaching Jesus to the Jews, he used the Old Testament. So, now we're going to go back, if you want to go back to Romans 3, and we'll just go down briefly through these verses here. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Now, this righteousness of God refers to the plan that God has to make people righteous. The plan that God has for the mankind to actually get over here, that's the righteousness of God that it's referring to. It's without the law. That means this plan is in contrast to working for it, for the law, for people trying to do things. What's the plan? How does one bridge the gap? And it talks about what was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there we're back to the Jews and Gentile. It makes no difference whether you're under law or not. There is a righteousness, there's a plan of God, and it's by faith of Jesus Christ, and it's to everyone. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. And now we need to look, justified freely. Think free gift in contrast to working for it. You don't get this by working. Put it out of your mind. You're not going to get this by working for it. This is something you get given to you. Through the redemption, that's a ransom for deliverance that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And that, how much should I talk about that? The Old Testament, it's just referring to Old Testament, that the propitiation was like when the priest came into the mercy seat and sprinkled blood on it. Jesus is now the mercy seat. Jesus is now the propitiation. The Old Testament law's gone. Here we have the true mercy seat. And God has set it forth. He has everybody to see. And the Old Testament achieved temporal atonement. But this one, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, which is God's plan of redemption, for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And that's interesting. This plan, this salvation, this redemption, it talks about the remission of sins that are past. God, when mankind sinned, God doesn't immediately strike him. He gives him space. He gives him time. And when you come to God in faith, then those sins in your past are forgiven. He gives space. In fact, if we look back in Romans 2, we read it three or four messages ago, which it talks about, Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? In other words, the purpose for this kind of grace is that to give us time to come to him. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And here is probably the crux of the whole matter of why Jesus needed to die. This is what makes the PSA atonement theory the most sense to me. It's because God is a just judge. And if someone would go before a judge for murder, and the judge would let him go, you would say that's not a just judge. And God is a just judge. He won't let any sin go unpunished. So I'm going to read here what I got out of the Barnes. I modified a little bit, but the Barnes commentary, and I think it just gives a pretty good idea how God is just and yet the justifier. God has retained the integrity of his character as a moral governor, in that he has shown a due regard to his law and to the penalty of the law by his plan of salvation. Should he forgive sinners without an atonement, justice would be sacrificed and abandoned. The law would cease to have any terrors for the guilty, and the penalty would be void. In the plan of salvation, therefore, he has shown regard to the law by appointing his Son to be a substitute in the place of sinners. He showed that the law could not be violated without introducing suffering, and that it could not be broken with impunity. He showed that he had such great a regard for it that he would not pardon one sinner without an atonement. And thus, he secured the proper honor to his character as a lover of his law, a hater of sin, and a just God. He has shown that if sinners do not avail themselves to the offer of pardon by Jesus Christ, they must experience in their own souls forever the pains which this substitute for sinners endured on behalf of people on the cross. Thus, no principle of justice has been abandoned, no threatening has been modified, no claim of his law has been let down, no disposition has been exhibited to do injustice to the universe by allowing the guilty to escape. He is, in all this, a just moral governor to his law, to himself, to his Son, to his universe, when he pardons, as he is when he sends the persistent sinner down to hell. And it's a little unclear. He said he's just as just in forgiving the sinner that believes on Jesus as he is when he is just in sending the sinner to hell. They're equally just. A full compensation, an equivalent, has been provided by the sufferings of the Savior in the sinner's stead, and the sinner may be pardoned. So there we have six theories of the atonement. The real meat is at the end. And my preference is PSA, although I won't separate fellowship if you don't buy that one. So, Jesus Christ took our place as a substitution, and thereby we can go across Jesus. And in the next message, unless we'll talk about ordination or something, in the next message, I want to talk more about, we talked about what God did. We talked this morning about what God did. The next one is, what do we do how do we actualize that properly? That would be hopefully the next message. So if you can, we could you just stand for a word of prayer here at the end? Our Father, as we stand here in your presence, we are amazed at what you have done for us. Lord, I pray, Lord, as we, each one of us, now that we have probably a better understanding of what you've done for us, that we would meditate on that, that it would have an impact in our everyday lives. And Lord, also help us to see the world around us and see the needs that are there and see what people need. That there is an answer for the sins of this world. No, some of the temporal things, we live in a fallen world, the residual effects of the devil are very prevalent. But the eternal effects of the devil are completely erased through Jesus Christ, and that there is an answer. And this is what we mean when we say that Jesus is the answer. People need to know what the question is. They need to know their need of a Savior, but then they need to be brought to the true answer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing that for us. I pray, Lord, that we would always be a church that lifts up the atonement and the greatness of what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.